Well, you may be relieved to know that we're moving from one W to another W. We're leaving wisdom behind. And I'm going to let you think with me for the next foreseeable future on the next W in our Bible. In my mind, the matter of worship. So you'll turn with me, first of all, to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, we'll read one verse to sort of give us a kickstart into this subject that finds its place in Old Testament and New in our Bible. In Matthew chapter 4, I begin reading in verse 10. That's the only verse I'll read for now. Then said Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." So let me introduce this subject. When I was a senior in high school, this is a long time ago, I had one of those teachers that teachers make impressions on you, some for good and some for bad, in one way or another. My high school English teacher was named Mrs. Mallison. And when you look back on your education experience, not only on that individual teacher, but the education experience in general, if you think about it, one of the most difficult subjects that you'll ever encounter will be the English language. And so they begin teaching us the English language in kindergarten. They do it by introducing us to the essential fundamentals, the basics. We learn our ABCs. You learn words then. You put those letters together. You learn how words are put together to make sentences. You begin, and you hope you do, learn this, something about punctuation. You learn that the arranging of sentences can result in paragraphs where you have a thought that is complete in your mind, structured in that way. Then you learn that you can group paragraphs together into chapters if you're writing something that's voluminous. But then when you have a teacher like I did in high school in the 12th grade in English, Mrs. Mallison, she introduced me to a completely new world of the English language. And what you do is you learn that the English language is more than just the technicalities of the English language. It's a way of expressing your thoughts and describing things so that the one who's listening to your communication has fully conveyed to them your thoughts on the subject at hand. So I walked into that classroom that day. I remember it, and I'm guessing it was the fall of 1975. I know it was somewhere in that range. I walked into that classroom, and the class assignment was simple, but it was startling, and I was dumbfounded. On her desk, she placed a single piece of popcorn with the instruction, "Describe what you're seeing here." Just one piece of popcorn. And she went silent. For the next hour, she didn't give us any more instruction. So we're tasked with writing out, using the English language, what it is that we are seeing in that single piece of popcorn. I have no idea what I wrote. I'm pretty sure it wasn't good. It wasn't thorough. But I think now I could take a little bit better stab at it. For example, I think I would go down the path of me becoming that piece of popcorn and start asking questions as if I'm the one the popcorn is talking and say, "How did I get here?" You know, things like, "I once knew the joy of being surrounded in perfect symmetry with my fellow kernels of corn. The world around us was lush and fair. We basked in the sunlight. We soaked up the droplets of moisture that fell so delicately from the clouds that hovered over our heads. But my life was changed." I think I could go down that path now and write something that might give me an A in Mrs. Mallison's creative writing course that day. The challenge was daunting. But here's another challenge. This is more challenging. I had something material that I could pick up. I could look at the structure of the piece of popcorn and use that to tell you what it is. But what if you're asked to tell someone in words something that is only obtained by other senses? Describe for me the aroma of a rose. Use your best wording and describe that. Well, the aroma of a rose is, the aroma of a rose. In other words, you have to experience it to know what it is. But you're going to be tasked with telling me what it is. Well, we've been studying the subject of wisdom. I'm going to begin a study that begins with the W as well, worship. And who knows, after we finish this study, if you have a journalistic mind or an inquisitive mind, you may have been taught in school and it served you well over the years. There are five questions that you can ask. Who, what, when, where, and why? All of them begin with W. Well, maybe after we finish this study, because in my mind, I'm going places. Wisdom, worship, walk, watching, waiting. All of those begin with W, and they are profound topics in our Bible. Who knows if I'll go there? But I am on the second W. I woke this morning with the scripture that we read on my mind. I struggled yesterday to try to understand where we go. I thought, is there more about wisdom that we should touch on? And I don't know that I'm going down the right path or not, but I began to draw a blank. Not that the material is not much more rich than I presented. It's just that I couldn't get my arms around that we need to go in that direction anymore. And I went to bed frustrated and prayerful, depressed, and then I woke this morning to a W. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Well, when I began to think about that as I woke up this morning, and I didn't have a lot of time to prepare. I never do, but I'm a procrastinator. I think I could make a profession out of it. I'm a procrastinator. I wake this morning, I begin to try to understand, now where am I going to go to help me get a grasp on this grand topic of worship so that I can help you? And one of the writers that comes to my mind almost always is Dr. John Gill. So what did Gill say? But then I began to think, you know, and I have a very meager library. Other pastor friends of mine, they have volumes upon volumes. Their libraries dwarf mine significantly. But I did have a book that's in my library. It's a paperback book. The writer is A.P. Gibbs. Now, when I get books, typically what I do is I will write something very simple on the inside cover. Collie. And then I'll put the month and the year that I purchased the book. Or it was given to me. So I said, well, before I get further into this subject, I'm going to look on the cover of this book that I know is valuable because I've used it before, and I'm going to find out when I purchased it or when it was given to me. On the inside cover, collie. Because there are not too many collies in the world. Most people would know that it's mine. Collie. 9/2000. That wasn't all. Given to me by Reginald Webb. So I began to open this book and look at it afresh to see if there's something that Brother Gibbs had on the subject of worship that could help me again and help you. My challenge for us today is to begin to look at this subject of worship. It's a very simple task for us. Describe what you see. But one says, well, worship is an experience. It's like the rose's aroma. I can't tell you what it is. I can experience it. Worship is experience. I can't define it. I'm going to get to the point where I'm stuttering. If you really force the issue on me, define worship. Worship is worship. Well, we got to do better than that. My challenge is less daunting than that, because it's one thing I failed to mention to you, and I'm acting like a teacher to students this morning. This challenge is an open book challenge. You're going to be able to go to the source of him who defines worship in the book that he has authored, and you're going to be able to define worship as he defines it. Brother Colley, you might ask, is will we get credit on our paper for using our experience to define worship? No. Only to the degree that your experience lines up with the standard that I have to grade your paper, and that standard is the Word of God. If you tell me you've had a worship experience and you cannot harmonize that worship experience with worship as it is defined in the Bible, you'll get a failing grade from your teacher. Speaking of experiences, I found this interesting, is I haven't picked up this book seriously in maybe over 20 years. But I read the introduction, okay, and this tells you where we've come as a society and as a culture in the realm of religious practice. Now, this book was written in the 20th century. This is not the Reformation writer. This is a man who wrote in the 20th century, and he began to define what people think is worship. And did you know that he did not mention music? What he did is that he said people believe that worship is when you come and you sit and you listen to a sermon. Now, this is where we've gone in that period of time. Whenever he wrote the book, it was prevalent, that idea of worship. It was when I was a child and for some of my adult life. But now the idea of worship can never be described to a person, and they believe you if you leave out music. But I'll challenge you to find in the Bible's definition of music, of worship, and the Bible's definition of man's worship toward God, where you will find many, if any, references to music. So for the remainder of our few moments together, and this is the way it works, you start late, you end early. We started a little bit late, so we're going to end early, maybe. So I want to provide for you, first of all, as we begin to introduce this subject further, the proofs of the high value of worship, or some proofs. So we're going to use the book to define for us how important worship is before we ever attempt to define it. And this is probably the least difficult part of our assignment. But it's going to set the foundation for us so that when we look at this topic, we're not going to be indifferent to it. We're going to be eager to learn more about it, because we're going to appreciate from the book how valuable, and God, from God's perspective, worship really is. Well, let's begin by reading more of what we read to begin with in Matthew chapter 4. The Lord Jesus, as you recall in the context, has been going through the wilderness temptations. That's what they're normally referred to as. And what we find out here is that this is toward the end of those temptations, and Satan is going to approach him to do something that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the man Christ Jesus, if He's going to be our Redeemer now, He can have no sin. If He has sin, He has to pay for that sin Himself, and He cannot pay for ours. So in any area where He is tempted, He must be victorious. And if there's a temptation to sin, He must rebut that, and He will. And when He does it, He'll be doing it as the man Christ Jesus, the representative man. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 8, again the devil taketh Him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth Him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And He saith unto Him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now let's get some questions out of the way first. Maybe you never asked them. I'm going to ask them for us. How is it that Satan can make this claim? That all the kingdoms of the world he would give to the Lord Jesus. Doesn't the Bible tell us that God's kingdom ruleth over all? Yes, but something happened in the Garden of Eden. And when the Garden of Eden sin occurred, there was some type of transference of power over to Satan that God acknowledges, the Lord Jesus Christ acknowledges as the Son of God. And what we have here is Satan is not making an empty claim. He is making a statement that is true through and through. And I believe that Satan was able to show the Lord Jesus Christ not only the kingdoms that he may have been able from this lofty height to look down upon Jerusalem and see a kingdom, I believe he would be able to show him kingdoms way out into the future. And he would tell him, I'll give you all of these, but there's only one condition. And that condition is that you fall down and worship me. The Lord Jesus is the perfect man, which begins to set the stage for why worship is so important for you and me. Not only rebuts that demand of Satan, but he says that there's something that I cannot do because I'm obligated as a man to do, because God has put this obligation upon me. And the answer is, Jesus said unto him, get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So proof number one, the Lord Jesus is the perfect man, the representative man, affirmed for all of mankind that the worship of God alone is an obligation that devolves upon us. It's important because it's our duty. It's an absolute duty. The next proof that I'm going to provide on the value of worship from the book, this is an open book exam, is that the encounter that our Lord had with a precious woman at the well in John chapter 4. And you can turn there as I continue to talk. You know the story. You know, probably know it pretty well. This woman is a broken woman. Aren't you glad this morning that the Lord deals with broken people? He dealt with this broken person. And I can say with all confidence that when He came and saved your soul, He was dealing with a broken person. This woman is egregiously broken. But as broken as this woman's life is, she still has an interest in religious worship. She's aware of what worship entails. She's been taught it by her people. She is a Samaritan. The Samaritans are despised by the Jews. There are different ways in which they worship the true God. They believe that one worships this place and another worships that place. Much of her, the national life of both groups of people centers around worship. And in John chapter 4 and verse 19, the woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And then our Lord responds to her, eventually in verse 23, and he's going to be pointing to a day where when the Gentile world, when there's no access to either place, the Samaritan's mountain or the mountain that she refers to that the Jew goes to, the validity of their worship will be based not on place, but on the heart. And in his answer, he gives the second proof of why worship is so important. John chapter 4, verse 23. "But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him." Now this takes this matter of our privilege, our duty of worship, to the realm of the privilege of worship. Because what we're finding out as we read this text is that it's more than just this God on Sinai that's speaking down to men in the harshest of tones, "I'll accept no worship unless you worship me alone." To the Lord Jesus couches his phrase in that endearing word, Father. The Father seeketh such to worship him in spirit and in truth. So we go beyond how he wants us to worship. My point this morning is, why is it important? It's important because the Father desires men to worship him. Your Father does. My Father does. Then here's the third proof. To underscore the importance of worship in God's universe, We're going to move outside of the realm of man. We're so accustomed. This is how we live our life. We live our life with men. But the Bible takes us to places that we would never have envisioned, that are as real as our experience today. It's just that we would never have known about them unless He revealed it. That's right. And He reveals things to us. And what He reveals to us about a place that we do not yet see is that worship abounds. Worship of Him, not worship of each other, not worship of self, worship of Him. And if you'll turn with me to the book of Revelation chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 6. Revelation 4 and verse 6. "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes before and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like a calf, the third had the face of a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. They all had six wings about them. They were full of eyes within. They rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, then there's another group. The 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Now we see something else about the importance and the value of worship, and that is that God, in this place that we have not yet seen, surrounds Himself with created beings that do this very thing. They worship Him in an informed way. They know who He is. And them, in their excellency, with their power that far exceeds the power of any mortal man, they find themselves subservient to the great Almighty. They worship Him. And then in chapter 5 of the book of Revelation, we see something that heightens the matter even further in my mind, and I trust that in yours, because we see the great importance of worship in the heart and the mind of God. And it presses by us again, by the way, as you read this text. I tend to come back to subjects that I've heard over the years that have pricked me. People making the statement that there's nowhere in the Bible where Jesus Christ claims for himself to be God. Well, he does, but there are multiple references in the New Testament to things that he experiences that proves that he's God. And this is one of them. In Revelation chapter 5, I beheld, verse 11, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the living creatures and the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Friends, we're up into the millions upon the millions. You've never seen it. I was moved beyond, so emotionally, I couldn't hardly control myself when I was in the presence of 10 to 15,000, mostly men, singing words like, "All hail the power of Jesus' name." Just think of what it's going to be. Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea, all that are in them heard I saying, blessing, honor, glory, and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And let's make this very clear. Worship belongs to God alone. He never sanctions worship of anyone other than himself. The Lamb is being worshipped. What does that make the Lamb? It makes the Lamb God, you see. I can take that very clearly in my mind and prove the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ from the fact that he received the worship of angels and all creatures. And the four living creatures, verse 14, said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. I'm going to produce my fourth and final proof of the importance of worship. I'm going to now bring us back to earth. I'm going to bring us back to men. Because it is an obligation upon men to worship him. The true God. Not a God of their imagination. Not a God that they have been deceived to believe exists. But the true God. Men are obligated to worship him. Worship is important because misplaced worship can plunge an entire culture into the devastating experience of knowing the wrath of God. Did you hear me? Is this beginning to become something that, because we're at the end of our time together, it's not as impressive? I hope that this is. Let me state it again. Worship is important because misplaced worship can plunge an entire culture into the experience of knowing the wrath of God. What proof text? One of my favorites. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now, what does that mean? They suppress the truth. Look at verse 25. "Who changed the truth of God into a lie," or exchanged the truth of God for a lie, "and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Why is worship, right worship, important? Because faulty worship will cause, if it's a general state of the entire culture, it will cause the entire culture to know the wrath of God. We'll say, well, you know, we don't live in an era where idols are prevalent. I mean, we can go someplace today and you'll walk in and you'll know the presence of idols. Of course, I'm speaking primarily of Catholicism, but it's not just Catholicism. There's a Hindu temple here in the Dothan area. I don't know that you're aware of that. But there are all types of idols. They have millions of gods. And those gods are caricatures often that they carry with them. I think I may have told you one time I was in Stamford, Connecticut, and I needed to get from one place to another, and I didn't have a vehicle. I didn't rent a car. We didn't want that expense. So one of the workers there said, "Okay, Ed, I'll tell you what, I'll pick you up, and then I need to go somewhere." He said, "Ed, just take my car." So here I'm driving a black Mustang with a Hindu god right there in the middle. So it's like Hinduism is just chock full. But I think it's more, you say, we're not, in general, this country is not idolaters. Oh, yes, we are. If you don't believe that men are worshipers of something other than the true God, if they don't have idols, you're badly mistaken. We are living in a world where there's self-worship. We are worshiping ourselves. We've become the standard for what is right and wrong because we think it's right, it's right. When we think it's wrong, it's wrong. And we can be inconsistent. That doesn't matter. I'm the center of the universe. What we're doing is we're fulfilling what he says here, Paul does. They worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. And misplaced worship can plunge a society under the terrible hand of God in His wrath. So I'll close with this. We're gonna finish 1 minute early. Maybe. When I look at this subject, I have some bullet points. Number one, God is honored by our personal and corporate worship. Number two, He expects it of us. It is our duty. Third, He has equipped us as believers to provide that worship. Fourth, He blesses those who worship Him. And we'll see that as we go through this study. He demands it, He receives it, and then when He receives it, He gives back. During our study, we will consider these things, at least. The very first mention of worship in our Bible is instructive. It has nothing to do with music. Abraham worships God on Mount Moriah when he offers up his son Isaac. Second, worship is not receiving. Worship is giving. People who go to today's worship services often are there to receive. They want to feel better. Worship is not receiving. Worship is giving. Giving to Him. Worship involves sacrifice. You tell me your experience of worship, and I'm going to immediately begin to process what you say in light of Scripture, and I will say to you that if your experience of worship did not involve some form of sacrifice, it's not worship. Worship involves sacrifice. Worship, true worship, is always God-focused. It never centers upon the person. It is not egocentric. Worship comes from within. Worship requires concentration. Worship requires knowledge. Worship is an informed thing. All of those subjects, by the grace of God and in the providence of God, we intend to cover as we go through this second W. Wisdom, worship, with maybe more W's to come.